Well, good morning, church. How are you doing today? Grab a Bible, if you would, and open up to Mark chapter 8. We're actually going to be finishing this chapter of Mark's gospel this morning. So Mark chapter 8, you can follow along on your favorite Bible app. You can use one of the Bibles in the pew there. If you're doing that, just make sure you realize that that's a different translation than what I'm going to read. And so while the words are different, the meaning is still the same. So we're in Mark chapter 8 today. So 7 years ago, Aubrey and I moved into our house. We got this card in the mail from our realtor this past week, which is why I know that. It was really an exciting time for us. It was awesome. No more apartment, no more renting. We were now homeowners. And for me, I really didn't like living in an apartment. And so it was a great move for us. And so we did what every good homeowner does when they're in need of new furniture. We went to IKEA. New home, new furniture, that was the thought process. We now had more space we needed to fill out, and so we trekked all the way down to, I think IKEA is actually in Tempe, but you're almost to Tucson at that point. We went all the way down to IKEA to go shopping. Now, going to IKEA, shopping at IKEA, that's the fun part. Because you get to wander around kind of all these neat little rooms they have. They have the cafeteria. You go down in the warehouse. The fun part is the shopping. But see, then when you're done, you've loaded up your borrowed truck. You return home with boxes upon boxes of wood that need to be assembled. And to be fair to IKEA, they've got this part figured out. They have this down, right? In the box, you get all the pieces of the furniture that you need. You get everything you need to assemble it. You get that nice package with all the screws and all the nuts. They even throw in the Allen wrench to help you out. Everything you need is there. And on top of that, there's step-by-step instructions with pictures, which is what every guy needs. Instructions with pictures. The problem becomes, though, is after you've assembled one or two pieces of furniture, you find your confidence growing slowly, and you start to realize that you're not looking at those instructions. You really don't need them anymore. Once you've put together one piece of IKEA furniture, you've put together all IKEA furniture. And so my confidence grew as I was assembling furniture, and I was sitting in our new room putting together a dresser. I wasn't looking at the instructions. At this point, I was a pro. I knew every step. I knew how to use what piece where. And then it came time to put the two separate pieces together. See, if you've not put together a lot of IKEA furniture, normally what you do is you assemble the back part of it and you assemble the front part of it, and then right at the end, it joins perfectly together. And so I was at that point, and I realized that I had assembled the front piece of the dresser backwards. So after my anger subsided, after maybe some broken pieces of styrofoam and some ripped up boxes, I had to take the entire front part of the dresser apart, swallow my pride, look at the instructions, and put it back together again. I'd gotten one part of the assembly process wrong, and it affected the whole outcome. I'd flipped one piece, and that affected the entire dresser. No matter how hard I tried, it wouldn't fit together properly. Today we're going to look at a section of Mark's gospel where one error can lead to other errors. We're going to see one inadequate description of Jesus that we touched on last week and how it really affects the rest of our thinking. So follow along with me if you would in Mark chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 31. Mark writes for us, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Friends, this is the word of the living God. This section of Mark's gospel is really a continuation of what we unpacked last week. Scholars have long debated over how to divide chapter 8, verse 22 through 9, verse 1. How to divide that up? Where's the natural break? And I would argue that there isn't one. One has to be forced upon the text, because this is a continuation. This is the same story. See, last Sunday, remember, Jesus and the disciples were traveling to Bethsaida. And it was there that Jesus is confronted with a blind man. His friends bring him, Lord, heal our friend. And like we've seen Jesus do numerous times, he takes the blind man away, out of the village, away from the crowd, and he heals him. See, but this healing was different. It wasn't instantaneous. Remember, it happened in steps. First, he spit on the man's eyes, put his hands over, and then he said, what do you see? And the man said, well, I see people, but they don't really look like people. They look more like trees walking. And so Jesus repeated the process. He put his hands over his eyes until he was completely healed. See, but the step-by-step process of the blind man, the healing of the blind man, wasn't because Jesus was lacking in power. It was illustrating how the disciples are slowly going to have their spiritual blindness removed. The veil was going to come off of their eyes and their heart and their ears, and they were going to begin to more and more understand who Jesus is. It's going to be a process for them to completely understand who Jesus is. And it's going to come to fruition after he's risen from the dead. And so right after the healing, Jesus and disciples began to travel north to Caesarea Philippi. And there on their travel, Jesus asked them a question. Who do people say that I am? You guys are around, everybody. You're on Facebook. You're on Twitter. Who are people saying that I am? And the response is, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. And others think that you're just one of the prophets. And then Jesus flips that question on him. Okay, well, that's who they think I am, but who do you think that I am? And Peter's response is spot on. He gets it. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And I hope you remember this. Last week I said we should wait to throw Peter a party here because his understanding of Jesus as the Christ is inadequate, and we're going to see that in this section. Look back at verse 31. They're still on the road. They're still traveling to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus begins to teach them. See, he understands that his disciples and those traveling with them, because there is a crowd present, they need to have an adequate understanding of who the Messiah is. It's not good enough that Peter eventually said, well, you are the Christ. The understanding Peter has, it's representative of disciples, has to be adequate. And so Jesus tells them who the Messiah is or who the Son of Man is. Here again, linking himself to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That's his description. See, we've seen this suffering and rejection take place on a smaller scale throughout Mark's gospel. Just think back on what we've read and studied. How the Pharisees would come to him and say, well, of course you can cast out demons because you're possessed by a demon. Jesus, why aren't your disciples following the same law that our disciples follow? Trying to trip him up and catch him. Ultimately, so they could put him to death for blasphemy. And I want you to see, who is this suffering coming from? It is not the godless evil Romans or Gentiles that the Jews talk so much about, but it's from their religious leaders. It's from the elders, the pastors. It's from the chief priests, both past and present, and it's from the scribes, their scholars. And then he says that he'll be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is the first of three instances in Mark's gospel where Jesus gives a prophecy about his death and resurrection. Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus is going to point the disciples towards the cross and say, there's a time coming where I will be killed, but I will raise from the dead 3 days later. See, what Jesus does here is he does not affirm the common understanding of who the Messiah was going to be. He redefines it for his disciples. He redefines it for the crowd. He gives them a proper understanding. And so look at how this plays out in verse 32. It says he said this plainly, or you could even translate that word as boldly or confidently. He knows why he came. So he says this plainly, and Peter, God love this man, takes him aside and began to rebuke him. Like, this is a guy who they have seen heal people. He speaks to a paralytic, and the man gets up and takes his mat and walks away. This is a man who they have seen cast out demons. This is a man who they've seen calm storms with his words. And Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him for what he says. Now, we're not told here in Mark what exactly Peter says to Jesus. I mean, how do you rebuke someone that you just called the Christ, the Messiah? But Matthew records a bit of the conversation, and I would have to guess that Matthew gave it to us because he was there, and Peter might have left it out because he doesn't want to make himself look foolish. So in Matthew 15, 22, it says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" In other words, Peter's saying, "Lord, they're not going to come kill you. That's not going to happen to you." And to be fair, his reaction here is understandable. What he has been taught his entire life, from the moment he stepped foot in a synagogue to learn the Old Testament scriptures, is that the Messiah would come as a conquering king. That he would raise up an army to drive the Romans out of the promised land, and there in Jerusalem, he would reestablish the throne of David forever. And so here for Jesus to say, okay, the Son of Man, the Messiah, has to come. He's going to suffer and die, but he's going to rise on the third day. Peter's going, well, that doesn't make sense. Conquering kings don't die. Lord, that's not going to happen. Far be it from you, that'll never happen to you. See, the Messiah's life was supposed to be victorious. And Jesus says, no, the life of the Messiah is not marked by victory. It's marked by rejection and suffering and death. So Peter confronts Jesus here, and in verse 33, it says that Jesus turns and he sees his disciples. My guess is that this is an indication that the disciples shared in Peter's response, that he was acting as the representative for them. And so when he spoke, he was speaking for the 12. And so Jesus looks back and he sees him, and then we see that he rebukes Peter. Now, Peter's rebuke is met with a harsh rebuke from Jesus. I mean, look at what he says. "Get behind me, Satan." Not exactly the person you would want to be associated with. I've always thought, what was Peter's reaction when he heard this? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." There's been much discussion throughout church history as to what this phrase means. Is Satan physically present here in the story? In other words, does Jesus see past Peter and really see Satan standing there pulling the strings? In other words, is Satan talking for Peter? See, I believe that Jesus is simply identifying Peter and the 12 as being spokesmen for God's enemy. See, Jesus came on a mission. The moment that he took on flesh and bones, he knew why he was coming. He knew why he was stepping into his creation so he could fulfill the law we could never fulfill, so he could go to the cross in our place and die for our sins. And here, Peter's protest is so much at odds with God's will for the Messiah that Peter and the 12 are lining up more with the work of Satan. They're aligning themselves more with Satan's will, with what Satan wants than what God wants. And so while Peter correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, his understanding was flawed. His understanding of Messiah had been assembled backwards, and now he needs to deconstruct that, and Jesus is going to rebuild it. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, the primary purpose of Satan's confrontation with Jesus in the wilderness, all the way back in Mark chapter 1, was to try and convince Jesus to abandon his mission of going to the cross. And here, Peter's doing the same. Far be it from you, Lord. It shall never be. What we see in Mark's gospel is that Jesus' proclamation of his death and resurrection is always going to be followed by a teaching about discipleship. And so look at what happens in verse 34. Jesus calls the crowd to him. Remember, they're walking on the road between Bethsaida and Caesarea Philippi, some 20 miles north. Jesus takes the time to teach his disciples who the Messiah truly is, and he realizes that this needs to be followed up with a greater teaching on discipleship, and so he calls the crowds to him. They might have come to a complete stop there on the road. See, he knows that more than just the disciples have a false understanding of the Messiah, and so he wants the crowd to hear it. Look at what he says. He says to them, this is the crowd now, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, friends, that's the call to discipleship. That's the relationship between Messiah and disciple. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus says here that there are three things that you must do. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow after me, if you want to come with me on this journey, there's three things that you must do. First, you have to deny yourself. Now, friends, this isn't a denial of certain things. The idea Jesus has here is much more radical. He doesn't say deny your desires. Deny your possessions. He says, deny yourself. You have to give up a life based on self-interest and self-fulfillment. You have to give up a life centered on what you want to do. See, a disciple is one who seeks to fulfill the will and teaching of Christ. Deny yourself. It's not about you. You're not living for your own glory. You're living for the glory of the one who created you. The idea here is to completely destroy what your identity is built upon and to reassemble it upon who God says you are and being faithful to the message of Christ. So he says you must deny yourself, and then he says you must take up your cross. This is an interesting phrase for us here in the time period we live in. Because the cross has really become a symbol of fashion. We cling to it. We wear it around our necks. We hang it up in our homes. It's behind me in the church. But see, in the Roman world, you wouldn't have seen the early Christians walking around with crosses around their necks. See, the cross was a sign of the most horrendous form of death ever created by man, the crucifixion. It was painful. It was grotesque. It was meant to not only kill the person sentenced to that punishment, but it was meant to torment and punish them. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. And it was so grotesque, it was so inhumane that Rome decided that, okay, Roman citizens, no matter what they do, could not be punished in that way. The people who created this said, this is so horrible that if you're a Roman citizen, this isn't even an option for you. And when someone was sentenced to die on a cross, after they were whipped and beaten, they'd be forced to carry the horizontal crossbeam to the death site. See, this was a death march. We see this in the story of Jesus. Remember, he's arrested, he's beaten, he's whipped, and then they force him to carry his cross throughout Jerusalem. So Jesus says here, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and said, in other words, you have to be willing to take the death march. Mark's early readers would have read this and said, I got to be willing to die for this. And all throughout the world, today we see Christians gathering together, knowing that merely by meeting together and opening up the scriptures, they could face the death penalty. Deny yourselves, pick up your cross, and finally follow him. See, that word follow in the Greek carries with it this idea of continual action. It's what we call, in nerd speak, the perfect tense. It's not a one and done thing. It's an action that happened in the past and it continues into the future. See, we are to be continually following after Jesus. This isn't just this one-time decision. Lord, I believe you. I'm going to be your disciple now. And now you're good. You've checked the box on your list. No, this is a call to everyday following. Just like Jesus says we need to pick up our cross daily, we need to be actively following Jesus daily. This is where we open up the scriptures. We go to the word. We read it. We let it infiltrate our hearts and our minds. We come to the Lord in prayer daily and say, Lord, forgive me because of my sins. Help me to be more and more like your son. See, what we learn here is discipleship is not a one-time decision. It's a lifelong action. Jesus goes on to say, and verses 35 through 38, he kind of gives these little quips, teaching us more and more what it means to be a disciple. He says stuff like, well, whoever would save his life will lose it, but for whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. See, Jesus is telling us that if you want to save your life by not picking up your cross, if you want to live the life you want to live, then ultimately you're going to lose it. It may not be lost here on earth in this lifetime, but in eternity it will be. In eternity it will be. See, oftentimes we as humans give up eternal glory, eternal happiness, eternal joy for temporary happiness. We make ourselves comfortable on earth for an eternity in hell. Jesus flips that around. He says, okay, but if you lose your life, if you pick up your cross, if you're willing to deny yourself and follow after me, knowing that you're not living for your glory, but for mine. He says, if you do those three things I commanded you, you might lose what you want to do in this life. You might lose temporary happiness. You might lose your physical life, but ultimately, in eternity, it will be saved. See, friends, discipleship ends our life in this world. When we choose to live a life of discipleship to Jesus, our eternity is truly begun. See, oftentimes we think of this eternity as something that's to come. Once I get there, once I die, I go to heaven, I stand before God for all eternity. And while that's true, eternity truly begins when we lay our life down at the cross, we pick up our cross, and we follow Jesus daily. Because it's then that we start living for the eternal kingdom of God. It's then that we stop calling this our home, this world as our home. We become foreigners here, and our citizenship is now in God's kingdom. The author of Hebrews writes, "For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Finally, Jesus says that if anyone is ashamed of him and his words, if anyone's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, I want you to notice something. His personhood is not separated from his message. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, they are connected there. And see, I believe that we see people trying to separate the person of Jesus from the message of Jesus in order to make the gospel more palatable for the world. See, oftentimes they'll say, well, Jesus is love. God is love. He doesn't care if you're living a sinful life. He just loves you. He doesn't care if you're worshiping a false god because he is love. And so then we get this idea that all paths lead to God, that one day in heaven there's going to be Muslims and Jews and Christians and good Mormons and Catholics and Hindus and Buddhists. But that is false. See, we've changed the message there by trying to make it more palatable. Because while God is love, God is also just and wrath. He's full of anger, righteous anger. He's provided a way for us through Jesus Christ, through the person and the message of Jesus Christ. See, friends, you can't divorce Jesus from his message. They are one and the same. Jesus' teaching on discipleship and his rebuke of Peter here teach us an important truth. Shows us the connection between what we think of the Messiah and what we think of discipleship. So here's the one thing, if you just remember anything, let it be this. Our understanding of Jesus as the Messiah has to be biblical in order to be biblical disciples. Our understanding of Jesus as the Messiah has to be biblical in order to be biblical disciples. See, like the furniture, all the pieces need to be assembled correctly in order to have a complete dresser. In order to be a true, faithful disciple, we have to faithfully assemble the biblical picture of who the Messiah is, who Jesus is, who God is. So the response then to this truth is twofold. We need to review and repent. Review and repent. Review. Do we believe that Jesus is truly the Savior? Do we truly act like Jesus is the Savior? Do we truly believe, do we truly act that he was raised from the dead? Those are the things we need to be asking ourselves day after day. Did I live my life today truly believing that you are Lord and Savior? And on top of that, we need to ask ourselves this question, have we laid down our lives to follow him? Have we truly denied ourselves? Have we truly come to that place where we're saying, Lord, I don't care if people like me. I don't care about how well I'm received. I don't care about my bank account or what car I drive or how big my house is. I don't care about glorifying myself. The only thing I care about is bringing glory to you. We have to review and look at ourselves. And then finally, we need to repent. We need to repent of those sins that give us happiness now, but ultimately will cost us eternity in hell. We need to repent when we've taken Jesus off the throne and placed ourselves upon it. Often that word repent is scary. We don't know what to do. We don't know what it means. And so here it is. Just go to God. Fall on your face, maybe literally, maybe figuratively. Lay your sins at His feet. Confess your sins before the Lord. In 1 John, we're told that He is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. And we do this because we know that the joy we have in Him is greater than any temporary happiness we find in our sin. Friends, our understanding of Jesus as the Messiah has to be biblical. In order to be biblical disciples, Jesus says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you today, humbled by who you are and what you've done for us. Holy Spirit, right now I just ask that you'd move throughout this room. That you would convict us of sin that we've been holding on to. That you would drive us to the cross in repentance. That we would lay them at your feet. Knowing that it's so hard sometimes to just let go of sin. Let go of this temporary happiness that it gives us. But that ultimately, it's causing us to live in rebellion towards you. Lord, just give us the strength, the courage to give it up. Lord, and help us to just stand there and declare that Jesus is the Christ, but with an adequate knowledge of what that means. Recognizing that because He is Savior, He is Lord, that we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow after Him, seeking to bring glory to you and you alone, and not to ourselves. We pray this in your name. Amen.